we read Scripture, we soon discover that God is a God of holiness. How true that is. He hates sin. And we often feel the chastening hand of God whenever we offend him, whenever we grieve his spirit. And we read Scripture, we cannot be but taken with the great thought that God is a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, one who loves righteousness, but he hates evil and he hates sin. In fact, Habakkuk puts it well in chapter 1 of his prophecy when he says, "Thou canst not look upon sin." And how true that is. He couldn't look upon sin without judging it. That's why we are in Christ and he look upon us, because we're in union with Christ. But as we read Scripture, we know that he is a God of power, because we believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we believe by that same word, he upholds all things to this day. And we also believe that God can defy the laws of nature. Those laws that man can't touch, although he tries to with experiments in the laboratories, with stem cells, etc., etc., and changing the genes and interfering perhaps with the natural order in order to be God. But we know God can set aside, if he so pleases, natural laws, because he's done that before. Whenever he parted the Red Sea, whenever our Lord also stopped the sun and the moon for the space of a full day, and he stopped time, he went against the natural order. In the days of Hezekiah, he caused the sun to dial to move back those 40 degrees, and so on and so on. He interfered with the running of time in the natural order. And God can, if he so chooses, set aside the natural science and natural laws and work according to his divine will. Where he chooses, he can, because we know there's nothing too hard for the Lord. He's a God of truth. We can trust his word. We can believe him. In this day of lies, when you don't really know who to believe and you don't know what to believe. And even in pulpits today, there are clergymen and women who tell lies and they don't tell the truth, and people don't have the truth. They have the lie that all is well and they're going to heaven, and without the new birth, without repentance and without faith in Christ. We know he's a God of wisdom. We only have to look at creation. And we know that there is an intelligent design in all of creation. So he is a God of infinite wisdom. In fact, he's the only wise God, because there are no other gods but him. And we know that in his wisdom, he does all things well. He orders your affairs and mine. And any student of the word will understand that when you read your Bible, that God is a God of wisdom. He's a God of love, who sent his son to die for us at Calvary. He's a God of mercy and grace. He's a God of long-suffering and patience. And I'm sure you know that, and I know that full well, as his dear children, as he treats us as a heavenly father, as his dear children. We know that he is a God of righteousness and a God of justice, and he will bring every sin into account. And there is a judgment day when God will judge the nations, and he also will judge his people for their service, not for their sin, because that was judged already at Calvary. But we also read in Scripture that he is a God of revival. Now, if we believe all of these other things, if we believe, and we could have added to them, and I'm sure if we started at this side and worked our way around here, every single child of God would nod in agreement, would say, "Yes, I believe all that." But I want to tell you equally, alongside all of those attributes and all of those fundamental teachings concerning your God, he's a God of revival. Now, I know that in this generation, and I would suggest, I'm not going to look at anyone here, but if I was to ask the oldest person in this house, notice I've kept my head down, and if I look up and you happen to be looking at me and our eyes meet, I don't mean you. The oldest person here in this building, I'm sure they would say the same, that they have yet to see a real revival of biblical proportions, a revival whereby we see the power of God move. I have been involved for years with young people's work, and I sacrifice so much of my time and energies in young people's work long before I came into the ministry. And whenever I was asked to allow my name to go forward for president of the youth council, I did that, and I did it with a true heart, and I sacrificed my time along with others, and we worked with hundreds of young people, if not thousands, over those 4 years. I was the first president, and I wanted my name to be sitting there. Most want to stop after 4 years, maybe they've had enough. But I wanted to go on and just stay in the position. And I believe in my heart that if God had let me do that, I would have still been as president of the youth council. But Lisburn felt there was too much in my plate, and they asked me just to let someone else take the role. But I want to tell you something. I took 74 young people along with a few others. In fact, the Reverend Rand McKee, that was the first time I ever met him. And he met me. And what an experience. We went to Glasgow. We went to this youth camp. Everything possibly could go wrong went wrong. Every single thing. The first thing we got in the early morning, about 5 o'clock in the morning, whenever the boat was about to sail, two young people were stuck in Newton Abbey. They didn't even get out of bed. They didn't set the alarm. I got the phone call to say, two people are on their way to Newton Abbey. And I says, well, we're all here. We're about to board this boat. And that boat, that ferry, I asked the man who was putting everyone on, could you just hold on a minute? He says, we're late, we need to go. I says, look, they're coming now, could you just hold on? And I literally mean, they were on, everybody was about to sail, and the boat, the ferry was actually physically late. And these two young fellas, they were coming, yeah, but they were about maybe 10 miles away. And I says, please, just hold on another wee bit. No, off he went. And I was left on my own, stuck in Lorne. And I thought, what am I going to do? He says, you can get the next ferry. So we did. We got the next ferry. But then I had to move from Stranraer up to Glasgow. How do I get up there? So I phoned the Reverend Darrell Abernethy, who was the minister in Stranraer. I says, could you take me and two other young fellows from Newton Abbey? And that was his home church, and he knew those young boys. Not a problem. He says, no, he says, I'll do that, but there's only one problem. And I says, what's that? He says, it's my car. What about it? He says, it's overheating. And I can't sit in traffic. And if I sit in traffic, this car will blow up. And I says, well, we'll have to take a chance, Dar. And he says, okay. He says, now here's another problem. What's that? He says, by the time we get up to Glasgow, I tell you what time it is. It's 5 o'clock, and you hit what is known on a Saturday as the football traffic. And we had to go right past Ibrox to get to the place in Glasgow. And I mean, the steam was rising out of that fella's engine. And he had to switch it off every time. And then I thought, we'll never get... And when I got there, it was emptying out of the heavens. And when I arrived, the first thing met me was one of the leaders. And they said these words to me. That's it. I couldn't stay here. And he said, why not? Look at the filth and dirt. And I looked at it. And the mattresses, I don't even tell you what color they were. And you know what I mean. And I went, well, put a blanket over it. And she says, I can't sleep in this. I says, well, I'll tell you what, it was your husband who went over and looked at the place and brought a good report back, so you can blame him. And I says, this is not home, this is camp. Get used to it. Another young fella met me, he was crying. He says, have you got a phone? I says, I have, because I want to phone my mum, I want to go home. I says, but this time I was really at my wit's end. I says, you're not going home. Now you're staying for the full week. And then all of a sudden this other fella came to me crying his eyes out. And he said, what's wrong with you? And he said these words, I quote. He says, such and such spat on me. And I says, who did that? And I went straight into into the dorm. I says, come here, I want you. Did you spit on him? Yes, I did. I'm sorry. I says, sorry. That's the worst form of contempt. And I says, you know what they did? That's what they did on the Lord, you know. And it was condemned in Scripture, and that's what you did. And then this other fella came, and he's me, I've had enough. And this other fella was leaning over the balcony, looking down, and he's me, what's wrong with him? And here's what he did. I'll never forget it. I went up, and he's me, right, what's wrong? And he was crying. I says, right, who's bullying you? What have they done on you? And he goes, no, nothing. He says, I just in the dorm there, and I was just thinking to myself, I'm not right with God, you know. And I would like to get right with God. And this is true, folks. I mean this. I felt like grabbing me the scruff of the neck and shaking him. He said, don't be mocking me now. And stop this nonsense and carrying on as if you need counsel. And he broke down. And I realized that this guy was genuine. And I had the joy of... I can't remember if I was pointing him to the Lord or back to the Lord, but it was the same thing. And then there was somebody else. And then there was somebody else. And folks, I want to tell you something. Out of those 74 young people, I could not tell you now how many of those young people were restored to the Lord and saved. Some of them are now in full-time service. And many of them, if not all that I know of, went on with the Lord at that camp. And those young people went around that campsite, waking people up to witness to them. And I never forget that camp. And I have to say to you, it was a bad start, but I saw revival. And we weren't in control of it. And people, young people, and I mean this, when I was outside, I was counseling, standing on my feet, counseling a young person, and there was a queue of young people behind. And there was one young fella, and I could see him, he was so agitated, and he was walking about, and I said to this person, look, I need to go and talk to this fella, I really do, so let's get this sorted, what is it, and I want to get saved. So I looked round again, and one fellow just came in front of him, and he said, Reverend Martin, I'm going into the trees there to get right with the Lord. And that other young fellow, I says, I need to speak to him. He was so agitated, and I was able to speak to him. And I think it was 1 o'clock in the morning, and he lifted the phone, and he phoned his mother. And his mother had been praying that this would be the camp that would deal with her son. And she anticipated it. And she got the phone call, and she said these words, I wasn't surprised. Even when I came home, months later, if that camp was in July or August, I'm not sure now, maybe July, in the month of October, I was doing a mission down in Annalong. And this young fella attended those meetings. And for 3 weeks, as I preached at that gospel campaign, this young fella was beside me. Every night, when I finished, he was like a dog, just following me. And I thought, what's wrong with him? 3 weeks, and he kept asking me the same question. He says, did you ever get any photographs from the camp? I says, no, sure, somebody else has them, and they haven't given me them yet, and I can't get them. And then the next night, 3 weeks, and at the end of it, I turn around to me, look, what is it? What is it that you want? He says, well, I wanted to tell you for 3 weeks, but I couldn't get the nerve to tell you. I mean, what is it? He says, do you remember the camp? And I says, yeah, in July, yes. He says, well, I got saved at that camp. I says, did you tell anybody? He says, no, you're the first one. And I've been so scared to tell people. And for 3 weeks, I have hardly any peace until I've told you tonight. And I looked over, and there was his mum and dad in the meeting. And I says, come here, go you over, and I'll go with you. You tell your mum and dad what's happened to you. He walked over, and I says, excuse me, and I mentioned his name. He has something to tell you. And he said, Mum, I got saved at the camp in July. And here's what his mother says. She says, I was about to give his name there, such and such, I knew it. I knew it, for when you came home, you're different. You haven't been the same. And I said to your dad, he's got saved, you know. He has. Look at him. He's got saved. He went to a Christian school, by the way, and he was in trouble every single day. And the teachers could not understand. You see, nobody believed he got saved. They couldn't understand, what's happened to that fella? You know, why did not a Christian not think, he's got saved? Such a change. And there's people standing up today in meetings testifying, young people. And when I listen to their testimony, I don't know much about them. But all of a sudden, they relate that experience in that camp. And that revival came, I witnessed it. I saw it. God came down in an unusual way. And I tell you something, we were spectators, and I mean that, spectators. And I said to that lady, very kindly and humbly and gently, because God was working, you have to tread softly. I said to that lady that complained about the mattress, you remember? I had marked her card, you know. I had remembered, here's me. And I says, now, come here, I want you, have a look at this. Look at those young people there who's just got saved and restored, and they're over in that corner with the Reverend McKee, and he's got the guitar, and they're playing and they're singing praise. And look at those other young fellas there that are crying and they're hugging each other. And look at those young fellas there that are out in the campsite and are coming back to tell us that they've witnessed to so many people. Now let me tell you something. What do you think about your mattress now? And I says, now, isn't that what it's all about? It's not about lying on a nice mattress, 2000 spring, whatever they call it. but an old mattress with the springs coming out of it and a bit of colour on it. Sure, if you threw a sheet over it, they wouldn't even have known for a week that the mattress was that colour. And I says, you know, doesn't it put? She says, you're right. This is what it's all about. And we witness that revival, a move of God that to this day is still in existence. Those young people, now married with children, for I see them, going on with God. Some now are on in full-time service in pulpits. Some are actually serving God today from that time. And God has blessed in a remarkable, remarkable way. And I would pray that God would come again and he would revive our hearts. He would stir up our souls and he would do what we read about here in Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldst come down and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And I believe you have here, and I didn't mean to give that introduction, by the way, in preaching. That's my problem. These things come to mind. I intended to bring a prayer message, but I'll just give you it as a conclusion and we'll get down to prayer. I think there's enough there for you to digest and stir your heart and bless your soul. God has given it to you, but God is the God of the revival. And we have a definition of revival. What is revival? Well, Isaiah saw it as a visitation from God. That's what revival is. Revival is the Lord coming down. Now, I know God's omnipresent. I know the Lord says where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. But what is different from that in revival? I'll tell you what it is. It's an intensified sense of the divine presence. It's a work of God that no minister and no institution ever superintends. That is, they don't steer it. If revival came to Cumber and to this church and it broke out, and people were coming to this house and they were getting saved, and the manse became an inquiry room and elders' houses and people around you, and you say, I don't know what's going on, but in Cumber, I'm walking down the street and I'm meeting people and they're asking me, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Well, could you point me to the Lord? I want to tell you something. Nobody's in control of that. And the session of this church aren't steering it. In fact, listen, God sets aside all those things in revival. And then we are what is known as spectators. And when God is in need of us, he'll call us forward to do something in that revival. Should it be to point a soul to the Lord? Or should it be to witness to somebody? Or to see someone restored to the Lord? Or if it could be to do something for God by way of service? But we are simply spectators. And that's exactly what happens. And would to God he would come down. That he would visit this place, this town of Cumber, this church. And you know, you can have, and I pray like this, I draw a circle, and this is how I pray for revival. I draw a literal circle, and I pray first of all, Lord, send universal revival, an outpouring of thy spirit throughout the entire earth, because the Psalms are full of exhortations. Let the earth praise thee. And it happens in revival when God is working and moving across the earth, and you're hearing in Brazil and Peru and all of those mission fields, and you're hearing in other places of thousands coming to the Lord. That's universal revival. And then I pray for what is known as national revival. I narrow the circle. I pray for our nation, that God would revive England, Scotland, Wales, and even the Commonwealth under the figurehead of our Queen. That God would send a breath of revival to our nation. And then I narrow the circle even more, and I pray, Lord, send revival provincially to the province, to Ulster, to this little land of ours that we love so well. And we pray God would come again and the Spirit of God will come down. And then I pray, Lord, send revival to the Free Church. That's another circle narrowing. Send revival to our denomination and to those that are faithful to the blood and book. And then I narrow it down. Lord, if it's not universal, if it's not national, if it's not going to be provincial, if it's not going to be denominational, then Lord, I pray that you'll single out Cumber, an individual congregation, and revive thy work in Cumber. And if it's not to be Cumber, then here's where I do pray. And this is what we do need to ask God for. Then Lord, revive me. Revive me. You should read in your Bible. It's a nice Bible study, a nice little thought to take home for this week. I want you to search out this portion. I'm not going to tell you where it is. Look it up. Find it for yourself. Read it for yourself. Study it, and you'll see exactly where I'm coming from. I want you to look up. The man has no name. It's only a place that's associated with him. And it's associated with Baal worship. It's a place called Shalisha. And there's a man there. And that place was given over to Baal worship. And it took the name Baal Shalisha. And I want you to think about this man. Because he came from a place called Baal Shalisha. And he had a fruitful harvest. And you say, well, what's good about that? Well, it's revival. It's what is known as personal and local revival. Because he was living in a day of famine. There was a 7-year famine. Now, I've really narrowed it down for your search and your study. But you'll find this man and his field brought forth plentifully. But it did so in the midst of a 7-year famine. Everywhere else was barren, dried up. And even the prophet, and I'll not give you his name, the prophet had nothing to eat. And the school of the prophets had nothing to eat. But this man's field in Baal Shalisha, in the midst of Baal worship, his field brought forth plentifully, and he was able to sustain, because by the Old Testament law, the first fruits of your harvest belong to the priest. Not the Roman Catholic priest, by the way, but the Levite. And you were to bring your first fruits. The first fruits of your harvest came in to the tribe of Levi. And that's how God provided for them. Through the tithe. The Levitical priesthood was provided through the tithe. And when the harvest was brought in, the first fruit of the harvest was given to the tribe of Levi and to the priest. But on this occasion, and on no other occasion, and we can't take this to divert the tithe in any other place. On this one occasion, God redirected the tithe. And he brought it to the prophet, and not the priest. Because they were corrupt and vile, and were worshipping Baal, and God had rejected that false religion. But he did this, he brought it to his people, and to the Bible students, under the prophet. And the man from Baal Shalisha had a fruitful field in the midst of famine. There's a dearth spiritually in this nation. There's a dearth in this province. There's a dearth in County Down. There's a dearth in the Ards Peninsula. But yet Cumber could be like the field of the man from Baal Shalisha. And bring forth a harvest. That's the God we have. He's the God of revival. And the definition is given. He comes down. And if he doesn't come down universally, then he can come down locally. And he could come down tonight personally for you. And not only do we have the definition, but I feel as well we have the intercession for revival. Oh, that thou wouldst come down. That word, oh, it signifies the sincerity. You know what it's like. If someone really wants something, oh, that I had that thing. Oh, that I had it. Oh, that I would have health, Lord. Oh, that you would help me. Oh, that you would save my loved one. Well, that's the kind of prayer was prayed here by the prophet Isaiah. And then you have the demonstration, finally, of revival. Oh, that thou wouldst come down. And what a difference it would be to this church, this denomination, to this province and nation of ours, if the Lord came down among us and we had a visitation of God. Now, I have to say, in a measure, I have passed through a little reviving. It has whet my appetite, believe me. And the God of Elijah is still the God of revival. And he answers still by fire. And I pray that God would put it on your heart. I would never test a meeting, but I would like to. Just to say to you now, just put your hand up, and I don't want you to do it, by the way. Just put your hand up now, metaphorically, and tell me that you prayed for revival today. Or you prayed for revival yesterday, or Sunday, or last week. I wonder, when was the last time you prayed for revival with a real sincere heart. I try my best every day of my life to pray for revival because we need it. And I pray God will come down and visit you, and visit this church, visit our denomination and many others outside it that are faithful to the blood and book, and would visit our land and our nation and right across the earth with a heaven-sent, sky-blue, Holy Ghost revival of biblical proportions. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.